Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunity.church. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, who knows the date today? July 12th, that's right. And it's a significant day for some people that are pretty significant here in the life of Fusion Community Church. They were here in the 9 o'clock with their ball caps on in the sun. Pastor Tim and Cindy celebrate their 40th anniversary today. So if you friends with them on Facebook, or yeah, it's pretty cool. We can tell them to watch this later and get another applause. Yeah, so I am slightly older by a few months than Tim and Cindy's marriage. So it's awesome. So drop them, give them a call, shoot them a text, a message on Facebook, drop them a card in the mail, whatever you want to do, just kind of congratulate them on that. You know, today is July 12th, Easter this year was on April 12th, which if you're like mathematical mind, that was 91 days ago, so you're talking, you know, 12 weeks or so. And we're in a series as we're working through the book of Acts, and I actually got this question before we started at 9 a.m., and they realized week 13, the second part of Acts 5. And somebody kind of asked me, like, how long are we going to be in Acts? Like, they were realizing, like, we're going to get done in, like, 2025, like, at the pace that we're going. And I said, yeah, we're going to kind of take our time. There's so much here that's so rich. And sometimes we work our way through a book of the Bible very quickly to see the narrative arc of God. And this time I just kind of feel compelled to kind of sit in the text more and see, because I think it applies. We're going to see today how this text applies directly to our world right now, our lives right now. And when we look at where we're at in Acts chapter 5, less time has passed since Easter than we're experiencing right now. It's been 91 days since Easter. For them, it's only been about 10 weeks. So, some scholars say 8, some maybe say 12. So it's between 2 to 3 months of time since the crucifixion, the arrest of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the day of Pentecost. Like, it's only been a few weeks since all of that happened. Less time than what we've experienced since Easter. And I want you to realize that, like we said last week, like we've said a number of times, sometimes we can think that the church in its birth, right after Jesus ascended to heaven, like that was the pinnacle description. That's like the center, the bullseye, the target that we need to shoot for who the church is, this loving, generous, utopian community where there's like no conflict, no problems. Everyone's giving to one another. Nobody has needs. They're loving each other. More people from the outside are seeing it. They're being drawn into it. And we could say, yeah, that's awesome. That's what the church should be today. And then we get to some other parts. It's like they sold their property and gave to anybody in need. Well, I don't know about that. And they met together every day at temple for worship. Yeah, I don't know if I'm there yet. So even there, we could kind of see that this isn't the eternal design of the church on planet Earth. Because we've also talked about how a couple of areas they were weak in. They were short-sighted. They thought Jesus was coming back when he said soon. They thought like next Thursday. So none of them were going back home. And they were handling very loosely the resources they had, not thinking about longevity, not being wise. We even see where they were disobedient. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, go out to Judea, to the uttermost parts of the world. And they haven't gotten there yet. In fact, there's going to be consequences to that disobedience. It's going to drive them. It's going to push them out of Jerusalem. And last week, we kind of ended with a cliffhanger. We ended with the apostles there in front of the high court, the council of the Sadducees. The movers and shakers of the temple in Jerusalem. They had escaped prison the night before, and they don't really know how, but they escaped, but they didn't run away. They were preaching about Jesus in the temple again the next morning. And so they brought them in, and now the question is, what are they going to do with them? Now these disciples, they had influence over thousands. And they're outside Solomon's portico telling people about Jesus. And the temple guard comes out and says, hey, can I arrest you guys again? Pretty please, will you come with me? They could have said, defend us, let's go to battle, let's rebel, let's go to war. But they submitted to temple leadership. Why would they do that? Well, they saw Jesus do the same thing a few weeks earlier. It's not about trusting my hands and my weapons. It's about trusting God. We just sang about that, right? Build my life upon your love. I'll trust in your name alone. Jesus' disciples were instructed. They were threatened there in the council. Don't teach in his name. Now you're here before us again. And you've been teaching in his name. And understand that all the healings and miracles, all the incredible things they're doing, the way people are being loved, needs are being met, the high priest has no issue with that. He has issue with one thing, that they're preaching salvation through Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised throughout the Old Testament. And the council's trying to force the disciples to silence what they believe. He's trying to force them to alter their theology about salvation. He wants to limit and alter their faith and their speech and their preaching. And ultimately, when pressed and threatened, this is how the apostles react in the council, to kind of recap where we ended last week. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 5. Those, when you're here inside, you get to cheat with the scripture on the screen. And I've been kind of, I'll just kind of give you, I didn't say this in the nine, but I've kind of been thinking about just kind of removing for a while the text on the screen from scripture and us kind of opening up the word and kind of engaging with it ourselves, opening up your phone, opening up a Bible and just kind of revisiting it. Because, you know, it's still the same Bible on the screen, but there's also something powerful about what the Holy Spirit can show us maybe before this or after this, or something pops out that the Holy Spirit speaks to us when we're opening it in front of us. So Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles replied to their threats, to their conditions on their preaching. They say, we must obey God rather than any human authority. Now, I think this is interesting because they could have said, you know what, we'll tell them what they want to hear now and then we'll go do what we want to do later. They have too much integrity for that. We hear what you're saying, but we have to obey God. I mean, the whole reason they were let out of prison, what? The angel said, go back into the temple courts and preach about this new life you found in Jesus. That's why I'm setting you free. That's why I'm unlocking the gate. Not a dramatic miracle. It's not healing someone or bringing someone back to life. It's turning a key in a lock and releasing the door and them walking out. But it had a purpose. We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him. The whole reason they're rescued is to preach about Jesus. Now they're being told directly not to speak about this new life that they found. They have a decision to make. Do they obey God? Do they obey man? And it's ultimately going to show where their submission lies. And here we go. Maybe it's my cord here attaching. When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. Now, this is where we stopped last week. This is kind of like, if you remember the old Batman show, right? The old na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. At the end of it, it's like, will the Penguin win or will Batman and Robin make it out, right? Tune in next week, same bat time, same bat channel, right? And that's kind of where we left things. The climax. When the council didn't get what they wanted, when the prisoners said they wouldn't obey or they wouldn't restrict their speech and their preaching about Jesus, it ticked the council off. They decided, that's it. These guys need to die, right? I mean, they can't put them back in prison. They'll just miraculously get out again and they'll find them preaching. I mean, how else are they going to silence them? I mean, the council is the existing power system of authority in that day in the temple in Jerusalem of faith. Of Judaism. And they believed the disciples were wrong about Jesus. And they were acting accordingly. The disciples were the new spirit-led believers of this new life movement, the final arrival of the Messiah of God, the new covenant of God in the blood of Jesus. And they believed the council was wrong about Jesus. And they were trying to present the gospel in ways that weren't offensive to the council, but in ways that would help them maybe begin to see what the council was missing. I mean, think about it, that they understood that this council of Sadducees, they were longing for the Messiah. Their whole lives, their whole careers were built around religious instruction and memorizing the Old Testament so they could anticipate the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they're just blind to see what's happened. There's a heart of the disciples to reach as many people as possible with the gospel, and they just feel like those in the existing power system are making lousy decisions. I want to ask a question. And I think it applies to every single one of us seated in a seat right now. And you can just think on it rhetorically because we all know the answer. Have you ever felt that someone in an existing position of authority was making a very, very bad decision? Quit pointing at me. I saw a couple of you kind of point up there. Yeah, Fetter. Right? You ever felt that somebody in an existing position of authority was wrong? Ever felt tempted to kind of push back and rebel? On this day, in light of all that they had seen, all they had witnessed, Peter, James, John, the other disciples, the decision that was made by this council, the Jewish leaders, was to crucify the Son of God. And even though they knew that that was the decision that was reached, they're not stirred to rebellion now in their presence. They're filled with peace in a crazy and turbulent time. And I would bet that no matter how dark things have gotten in your life, You've never stood in a courtroom before a panel of the most powerful people in town who began an examination of you, knowing that how you choose to answer and what you say in that room will lead to them taking you directly out of that room and execute you on the spot. These high council leaders literally held the power of life and death in their hands over the apostles. You already know what happened to Jesus. You know what they were capable of. You know how immoral, how morally gray they were operating in, and they seemed perfectly fine with to get what they wanted. And yet the disciples, they don't shrink away. They don't cower in fear, but they also don't attack aggressively. They just stand, and they voice this conviction to the calling God has given them, but also the command God has given them to be obedient to continue to preach about this new life, knowing that by voicing that in that room, it might lead to their own crucifixion. I mean, think about it. How can anybody have that kind of courage and strength in such a situation? I mean, we're living in a crazy time right now. Not as crazy and serious as the Christians in the first century that were overtly being told what they could say or not say about their faith. But the challenge remains the same no matter how crazy times get. How do we find peace and courage in the midst of crazy times? I remember being a teenager and going to summer camp. You know, a couple weeks ago we took our kids to Camp Pinnacle. And this year we kind of did a soft partnership with Camp Pinnacle out in Voorheesville just past Bern. And some of our worship team was there, and some other folks from our church were part of serving that week, and it was awesome. It was great, and it's going to lead to more in the years to come where we kind of partner with them and give a place for all of our kids and teens to spend a week together with some of us volunteering our time to serve them. But I remember going to summer camp myself, and I went every year, and it was in Missouri. I grew up in Ohio. It was a long ways away, but the reason we went there was they just had an incredible, incredible programming, incredible facilities. One of the things they had was a high ropes course. It's funny, Neil was mentioning a high ropes course, and that was the first time I ever got to do a high ropes course was out in Missouri when I was a junior in high school. And I remember that, you know, I wasn't necessarily scared of heights, but when you're 25 feet up in the air and you're stepping out onto a rope, it's a little panic-inducing, even if you have a safety rope. And I remember during the training, I was like 16, 17, and there was a trainer that was about 8 minutes older than me training us how to do this, you know, 19 years old maybe. And he's walking us through how to do this and where to snap in and clip in and how to climb and how to hold on and balance and all those kinds of things. And he said, this is a team activity. And at first I was like ready to push back. I was like, this isn't a teammate activity. Nobody else is going to take my foot and step out on that rope. I got to do that myself. But I began to understand what he was talking about, this word I hadn't heard before, belay. That you'd have a belayer on the ground, they'd be anchored to you with a safety rope, and there'd be a carabiner. And I started to understand how this was reliant, this was a team exercise, a team challenge. And boy, was I grateful to have my best friend, Brian, on the ground. We were partnered up. And so I knew Brian, we were in the same grade, we played football together, we had lifted together. I know he was stronger than me, I knew what he could bench, it was more than me, I knew what he could squat, it was more than me. I'm like, I'm in good hands. Because if I go to fall, I'm only going to fall a little, I'm not going to die because Brian's got my back. You know, he's connected to the other end of that rope. And I trusted in my best friend. I knew he had me. Well, I finished the first challenge, and it was cool, and I kind of moved through it pretty quickly, and I moved on to the next one. And when I got to the next pole, it had a platform. They told me, stay connected to your carabiner, but then reach out and clip onto the new one. So I clip onto the new one. Now disconnect this one and put it behind you. I put it behind me, and then I see on the ground, Brian is going back to the start with his cable, and I'm like, hold on, what about me? Where do I go from here? And then I notice my carabiner's clipped to another pulley coming down, and I look down, and I see this white, skinny, pasty, seventh grade boy that's more terrified than me looking up. And he's on this end. And I'm thinking, I'm 200 pounds. I'm a junior in high school. If I fall, this kid's going into space. I'm just going to shoot him directly, vertically into the atmosphere. And it was then after that, I barely survived. I barely survived that life-threatening thing. And I noticed that, you know, after that, I was so focused on Brian, I didn't realize there were two other people connected behind him. And this kid had two other people connected behind them. And so I thought, you know, the weight differential was fine and I'd be okay. But a lot changed between the first challenge and the second challenge. The first one I kind of moved through quickly, right? Because I trusted Brian. He was an Eagle Scout. He knew how to tie knots I didn't know exist, right? He had me. I transitioned to the seventh grader with his glasses falling off of his nose and he's sweating, holding on to the rope. I'm like, I don't know if I can trust this kid. I don't know this kid that well. And my life is in his hands. So I was much more cautious on the second stage of the high ropes challenge, and I barely survived with my life. So how these disciples before the council, how can you have that kind of courage and strength in such a situation? When you look down, you see somebody holding on the other end of the rope that isn't as big as you. How do you have courage and strength in their ability? It's all about trust. Trust isn't blind, it's a choice. Trust is the necessary requirement for marriage. As you stand and commit your life to the other person, do you really? Hello, hello. This cable is going bad. Do you trust that they'll uphold this vow that you're making? That there's no threat. They either will or they won't. Trust is a choice. And I had more trust when I could see my buddy on the ground on the other end of my rope. I had less trust when I saw someone that I perceived was smaller and weaker holding onto that same rope. It's a choice. And it's freely given when it's been earned. And we know this about trust. Trust takes years to build stronger and stronger, but it can be fractured. It can be broken in seconds. Trust can be lost and take years to rebuild again. The disciples trusted God. How can you not? Jesus said he was going to die, and you're like, no way, over my dead body. Then he dies, and you're like, everything we thought was a lie. Then he comes back to life again and says, I told you. It's like, yeah, we can trust this God. We can trust this Father. And he ascends to heaven and says, now you're going to have the Holy Spirit, and you're going to do greater things than I've done. They trust God. They trust the Holy Spirit. And they believe that God would allow what needed to happen for the spread of the gospel. I wonder right now for the church in North America, in the United States of America, do we really trust that God is allowing what's happening now for the spread of the gospel? It may not be the way we think about. It may not be the way we would do it. But do we really think God has lost control? See, they believed God would allow what needed to happen for the spread of the gospel. And if God wanted to use them alive and breathing to spread the gospel, he would, and nothing could stop them. But if God needed them to die and stop breathing so the gospel could spread, it wasn't about them. It was about this message of new life. So they're trusting in God, standing before a council. And because they trusted him, they were filled with courage and strength. We need to know who's holding the other end of our rope so that even when we fall, we don't fall far. We need to know who's belaying us. For us to really trust in God and to grow in trust in God, we need to have a clear understanding of three specific things: who's in charge, who we've become, and why we're here. Let's talk about the first one, who's in charge. This question matters because what we believe about who's in charge will change our reactions and responses to the different events or circumstances in life. If I think I'm in charge, my responses, my reactions are going to dictate, reveal that that's what I fundamentally believe. If I think the governor's in charge or the president's in charge or a mayor's in charge or a principal's in charge or a boss is in charge or some other person is in charge. See, if you're following Jesus, you know the truth. Hopefully you know the because I keep bumping that cord. If you're following Jesus, scripture tells us that God's in charge of who's in charge. It's a good way to think about it. In those moments where you're kind of wrestling with, oh man, how's this going to play out? What decision are they going to make? You can attack that doubt. You can attack that unbelief with revisiting what you know to be true about scripture. Oh wait, I don't have to worry about this. God's in charge of who's in charge. He's the one that makes those decisions. And the biggest place we can go to remind ourselves of that is a few verses, a chapter in scripture that if we're honest, at times we'd like to tear out of our Bible. Romans 13. The Apostle Paul's writing to the church in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. He's writing, what does it mean to live the way of Jesus, to live in submission to those that God has given permission to lead in roles of authority? Here's what Paul says, everyone. You know what the Hebrew word there means, or the Greek word there means? It means everyone, that's you and me. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. We're like, oh man, I wish I could rip that out sometimes, right? And I understand that. I understand that. But there's a reason God's given us this principle. One is for us to remember he's in charge of who's in charge. We need to be reminded of that. So don't put your trust in any other person, not in a pastor, not in a politician, not in a family member, not in a patriarch of your family, a grandfather or a dad. Don't put your trust in a position or a title. Put your trust in the one who's in charge of who's in charge. The second one is to remember that our life is not about us. It's not about us. It's about the gospel spreading. It's about the platform for the gospel to expand so that all God's disconnected children can hear and respond to the invitation of grace.
We need to remember that these guys standing in front of that council, none of them are going to live very long. They're outspoken and bold. They're courageous. Only one of them will live to have gray hair. Or for those of you that have lost your hair, to lose their hair. The rest will die young. Back in the Old Testament, there's a powerful illustration of this. I mean, when we see these contextual things, what Paul's writing here, coming out of what he saw when he looks at Jesus, when he looks at the apostles in this council chamber, and when he looks into the Old Testament, he sees submission to the authorities, and he's writing Romans 13 to help those in the capital city of Rome. No, you have to understand, they're God's servants. You know, another place where that pops to the surface in a very alarming way, it's in the book of Jeremiah, the Old Testament. God sends the ruler of Babylon, an evil, selfish, prideful man named Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives him permission to overwhelm Jerusalem, to invade Jerusalem, ransack the temple of God, overwhelm the Hebrew people, and take thousands of them into exile for decades. And in Jeremiah 27:6, God tells his people through Jeremiah, a very hard lesson for them to hear. God says, this foreign king, this evil foreign king is my servant. How do you qualify that? Like, what do you mean? He doesn't even know who you are, God. He doesn't honor you. He doesn't obey you, but he's your servant. Yeah, he's the servant God is going to use, even in his resistance to God, to accomplish God's will. God's in charge of who's in charge. And that doesn't mean that everything works out for good. That's the conflict and the tension we live in, right? We live in a sinful, broken world. We know that there are leaders who are foolish, who don't chase after God like Nebuchadnezzar, that they chase self-centered things or agendas we don't agree with. God, we have to remember, God doesn't orchestrate sinful, evil things. But in our sinful world, what's amazing is that even in the ashes that we create, God can bring beauty out of them. Another great illustration of this is Daniel. At that same time period, the prophet of the Old Testament, if you've never done a character study on Daniel, man, dive into the book of Daniel and read through it. It's a little bit confusing because it's not captured in linear. It kind of bounces around. So maybe use like a guide that helps you walk through the text of Daniel's life in linear fashion, beginning to end. But in the Old Testament, there's probably no one better that models submission and yet courage in a better way. There's a tension there. It's not a balance, it's a tension. Because there's times where he's bolder, and then there's times where he's submitted. There's times where they make decisions and he kind of pushes back in a kind, gentle way and presents another way, and they're receptive to that. He's a beautiful example of that, living in an evil world and yet not disobeying or dishonoring God, kind of towing that line. So it matters who we believe is in charge of who's in charge. It affects our words, it affects our actions. It affects our social media posts, and it affects our testimony for Jesus. Trust brings us courage and strength. For us to trust in God, we need to have a clear understanding of these three things: who's in charge, who we become, why we're here. Let's talk about the second one. If you're a redeemed child of God, you're now a citizen of heaven. That's what Philippians 3:20 says. Paul says that you are now a citizen of heaven. You have a higher citizenship than anything else you could ever earn, and it's been given to you through faith. When we look at the book of Colossians, right up front, the letter the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae in verse 12, he says, we've now been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. There has been this kind of migration of us instantaneously through faith. We can't do it on our own, but it's what God has done. We now have a new home now and forever. We don't have to wait to get to heaven, but we can bring the reality of heaven here. The kingdom of God is here and now. And when we see ourselves as a citizen of heaven, all of a sudden, we have a leader that's perfect. We have a perfect king. And not just a king that sits high on a throne, but a savior king that gave up his life to rescue us. See, your behavior, your reactions to circumstances in life are different if you live in the reality that you're not a citizen of the United States anymore. You're a citizen of heaven. Why? Because even though we call this place home for a while, we understand the truth of God's word that our life is a vapor, and it's gone. That's how long we're here. That's how long we're in this home. This is not our primary residence. This is not what we've been redeemed for. We're a citizen of another world, and we get to bring the reality of that world here as we live surrendered to Christ. But we've been rescued from living and being stuck in a broken world forever. We're stuck for a while, but we have the gift of God's Holy Spirit while we're here. And we've been bought with a price, but we're set free to live a whole new reality. As a citizen of heaven, we also recognize that our eternal residence, heaven, it's a family home. This is not us as strangers living there. We've been adopted by a father. Jesus says our Heavenly Father is preparing a place for us, for his kids. And we're told throughout the New Testament specifically that his kids represent every walk of life, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every skin color, every language, old and young, different traditions, different backgrounds, even people that look at theology a little bit differently. If it's all about Jesus and him crucified, in the name of Jesus, then the door is open wide for all God's children. In crazy times, to find peace, it's linked to who we trust and what we trust. If you trust in money, it won't always hold you up. You trust in a person, they might get sick. They might die. They might turn their back. Trust in family, there could be a conflict, and it causes things to divide. You trust in a job, the company could go under. The company could get bought out. Your company could fail. Your position can be eliminated. You can face what it feels to seem like you're expendable. You trust in friends? Away. There can be conflict in those relationships. You trust in your kids? Eventually they grow up, they grow independent. They don't need you as much as they once did. Trust in government agencies or systems or specific personalities? You're trusting in something that is inherently limited and flawed, not eternal. And you'll eventually find something you disagree or wish you could change. Or maybe you trust in horses and chariots, which is what David talks about in Psalm chapter 20. He says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You may say, what does that mean? Like a horse and chariot, is that our car? No, it's military. It's our own defenses, our own protection. David's saying, there's other kingdoms that think if they have more horses and chariots than Israel, they can overwhelm us. We don't trust in horses and chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God, Jehovah. For us to trust in God, we need a clear understanding of three things: who's in charge, who we've become, and why we're here. Well, God's in charge of who's in charge. We're now citizens of heaven, and if the ruler of heaven is in charge, then we have nothing to fear. And then number three, why are we here? This is all throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, we are Christ's ambassadors. Which is a big word. It kind of feel overwhelming. Like, okay, we know what an ambassador is, kind of in a public office. But I love what he says next. God is making his appeal through us. You ever gone out to eat at a restaurant if you're on social media and you get something, they deliver it, and just by the look and the smell, you know it's going to be good, right? Just by the look of it, it's appealing. Like some people even snap a picture like my wife does and upload it to Facebook to share with the world. Like, you got to check out this pasta or whatever, you know. Check out this burger. I'm not even going to be able to get this thing in my mouth. It's enormous, right, with this bacon or whatever. God is making his appeal through us. When people see you, are they reminded of Jesus? When they read what you post online, are they hearing grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness because of Jesus? When you speak, do they witness your independent spirit and opinion as a citizen of a lower kingdom, or do they witness your wholly dependent reliance on the provision and protection of God, not in your own horse or chariot or finances or career or job or 401k, but in the God of the universe that provides and protects and sustains you? Do they hear his goodness? Do they experience his mercy in your life? Do they hear you talk about his favor, his blessings on you, on your family, and your thoughts about his blessings on us as a nation? Later on in the book of Colossians, Paul says, whatever you do or say, chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. If we claim to be saved by Jesus, if you're a Christian, we are given a voice of influence in relationships with those we know. Are we leveraging our influence for the impact of the gospel? And I'm not saying that every time you have a conversation with somebody, we talk about this all the time, you don't have to say, well, yeah, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus because of your sins. You're separated from God. No, don't go there every single time, because they're going to be like, there's that crazy religious nut. Don't talk to them. They're always going to talk about hell and how you're not good enough. No, build relationship with them so that when the Holy Spirit begins to open doors and they lean in to ask, you can share the hope you profess, the hope you found. And a lot of times, it's right there, it's that last part, giving thanks through him to God the Father. When you talk about how your gratitude and the blessing of God in your life and what it means to be a child of God that's been saved and redeemed, and you have this Holy Spirit, and you can kind of sense, you're learning to sense God speak, and you're learning the beauty of forgiveness and mercy and generosity and honesty and transparency and confessing of sins and forgiving one another. Those things are appealing to a world that doesn't see those practiced or lived out in a lost, dark, broken world? Are you using the influence you have as leverage for the sake of the kingdom or some lesser kingdom? In less than 4 weeks, we're going to be participating in the Global Leadership Summit once again as a church. It's a live stream event that happens right here. We bring the big screen down 18 feet, and we put it up there for 2 days on a Thursday and Friday. And for the first time ever, because of what's going on, here in our country, they're giving the option you can purchase a ticket to attend here at Fusion through a discounted rate, which is just $99 for 2 full days. It's incredible. But you can actually watch a live stream at home. If you're not comfortable being in the room, those of you joining us online, you can register through our website. There's information on the back of your bulletin. There's a digital copy of this bulletin on the Interact page. I just want to encourage you, there's only a few more weeks to register. I think only a couple of weeks till the price goes up a little. And we believe in this two-day event so much that every year we invest in every ticket. We pay a portion of everybody's ticket to be here in addition to hosting. And you've got a great opportunity to watch some at home, to watch here in the room. You can even live stream up to 7 days after. You have a week to live stream and catch up on anything you might have missed. I just want to share with you this year, Pastor Craig Rochelle is going to be sharing a couple times at the summit. He always has a relevant word for a pulse, what's going on in our culture and society and what God's saying. For those of you that are familiar with Proverbs 31 ministry, Lisa Turkhurst is going to be presenting for the first time at the GLS, which is awesome. Albert Tate, who's an incredible communicator and pastor in Monrovia, California, is going to be sharing. For any of you that like big beards and Duck Dynasty, Sadie Robertson is going to be sharing as well. And then Paula Ferris of ABC News is a believer. She's going to be conducting a couple of interviews. And do we have any soccer fans in the room? Okay, a few. So that's a lot more than we were outside at 9. I said that and it was like crickets. You know, it's like, what is that? What is soccer? So football, there is a Brazilian soccer star, Kaká is his name, K-A-K-A. Maybe I'm saying it wrong, but that's his name. And he is one of the most sought after athletes on a global scale. He's a retired Brazilian soccer player. He's a part of a lot of nonprofits. He's going to be presenting as well. And there's other presenters as too. T.D. Jakes is sharing and some others as well. But one thing I know I can guarantee you, because I've been to this thing almost a decade now, every single year it's one of those don't miss things. It will be immediately actionable that day before you leave. The Holy Spirit's going to speak with things he wants to apply into our culture, into our context right now. We're in this world as ambassadors of Jesus. That's why we're here, to make disciples. That as we grow in our faith walk, we're to engage and help develop the discipleship of others in one another. I need you to help me grow in faith, and you need me to help grow in faith. It is a relational thing. There is nothing about clergy and laity separate. We're all on the same plane together, following after Jesus. And we need to be aware that our actions and reactions during crazy times will be appealing and draw people to Jesus, or they'll be disgusting and push people away. Which means we're either partnering with God in drawing people closer to him, or we're partnering with the enemy of God to push people further away. Our church, our choice ultimately reveals where our trust is in. Is it in us? Is it in our nation? Is it in our finances? Is it in our economy? Or is it in the name of the Lord our God? And as disciples of Jesus, they're there before the council. There's one other individual on the council I haven't mentioned. It's where Luke goes next, who doesn't think now is the time to start killing these Jesus followers. He has a wait-and-see approach. He has a lot of wisdom. And he's wondering deep in his soul, is God using these guys to do something, or are they liars and deceivers? He's kind of in the middle. He's not sure, but he believes that time will tell. So Dr. Luke tells us the story of what comes next. And he talks about, will the disciples live or die today? Verse 34 says this, one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, stood up. This is the guy in the room. When he stands, everybody shifts their attention. We'll find out later in the book of Acts that Gamaliel was a primary mentor in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, the Apostle Paul. So this is a paramount man of influence. He stands and ordered that the men be outside the council chamber for a while. Good, wise decision. Send out these apostles so we can kind of communicate amongst ourselves. And then he speaks to his colleagues. Men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was a fellow Theudas who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed, and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, that points us back to Jesus' birth and Bethlehem, right? It's the whole reason Joseph had to go there. There was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too. And all his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. It will crash. It won't work. Because they're claiming to speak for God, and God won't let it stand. Verse 39, but if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against the God you say you serve. Church, listen, if God's in charge of who's in charge, and we're citizens of heaven, and we're here to bring people to Jesus, to disciple them, the last thing we want to do is resist the will of God, the timing of God, the plan of God. If we believe he's in charge and he's sovereign, he's allowed the circumstances that we're in. He's allowed the leaders in positions of authority to be in those positions for a purpose. Does that mean every decision they make is going to honor God? No. Does that mean we don't speak up? We do. We should. But we have to make sure we do it in the right way. It can't be just because we don't like them. We're citizens of a higher kingdom than that. We don't have permission to act in our flesh. We're called to act in surrender to the Spirit. So how do we respond as children of God? Well, I'm not going to try to presume to tell you which policies you should obey and what you should do and what you should say and what you shouldn't say. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit, even throughout our time today in the message and going on throughout the rest of the day. He's going to convict you. He's going to show you if you seek him. He's going to show you the next step of obedience that he has for you to take. And it might be different from somebody else. But whatever step God calls you to take, don't do it thinking you have to revere a person or a position or a politician. You're in reverence to Christ, and that's who you're obeying. The same as the apostles who left that prison and chose immediately to obey and go back to where they were arrested and share about this new life. The one thing I do know that's universal that God calls us to is to pray for our leaders. We ask God to do what it is only he can do in the lives of those in positions of authority, and more than just the decisions they make on behalf of organizations or states or nations, we go before God in prayer so that he can do transformative work in their souls, in their lives, in their families. And we submit to them as unto the Lord, as Jesus modeled, as the earliest disciples modeled, and we trust that God is in control of what's happening and his will is being accomplished. At the end of chapter 5, we see the hand of God at work using Gamaliel as a servant. His perspective begins to change the climate of the room. Verse 40, the others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. They already told them once, don't speak in this name, don't preach in this name. There was a consequence. They had them beaten. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus because that worked so well the first time. And they let them go. Verse 41, the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. I want to pause there for a moment. How often do we suffer persecution in our simple way or disgrace or teasing or shame because we're followers of Jesus and we kind of moan and complain about it? Oh God, may we have the heart of those earliest apostles. May we rejoice that God, you count us worthy to suffer disgrace because of your name. May we celebrate persecution because of what we believe. And then I love how Luke ends it. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message. Jesus is the Messiah. Their trust in God as it was growing gave them greater courage and strength to be obedient to the command of the angel who released them from prison. The worship team is going to come up. We're going to close with the song Holy Water that we kind of, it's been a popular song on radio, but also one that we've been singing the last couple of months. And the focus of this is the forgiveness of God, that it's like sweet honey to our lips. And we need God's word, and God's called us into this world on a mission. But I just want to invite you as the worship team comes up and they begin to play, just to quiet your spirit, to bow your head, close your eyes. And I just want to ask you this question. Do you know who's in charge? Do you really know who's in charge? And do you believe he's in charge of who's in charge? Do you know who you are now, who you've become? If you're not sure, today can be that day where you say yes in faith to Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I receive your grace. I know I can't get to you without Jesus, so I accept what he did for me. Make me new. I want your spirit. I want to be your child. And then the third one, do you know why you're here? It's not to have a great career. It's not to have a great family or build a great homestead or retire early. You're here as an ambassador for Jesus. You are his, God is using you as his appeal to draw people to Jesus. If you don't know who's in charge or who you are or why you're here, if you don't know, you'll be scared, worried, anxious, and striving to try to make things happen in your life, to try to make your life better. But if you know these things, then you begin to find greater and greater peace no matter what happens, because you recognize it's not about making your life better, it's about living out this new life Jesus has given you, and he's given you the power to experience it in the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your kindness. We thank you for the relationship we have with you. And we thank you for making a way. We just sang about it. You're the way maker. You made a way when there was no way of redemption. And not only have you redeemed us, but then you've given us, as we've been talking about in this series, your spirit to live this new life. We can't live it on our own in our own power. Sometimes we try. We've tried to navigate many times. I know I have in the last 3 months tried to navigate this difficult time under our own strength, and we're just depleted and we're wiped out and we're frustrated and we're angry, and justifiably so in so many ways. And it's not till sometimes we reach the end of our rope that we realize, oh, I'm not holding myself up, but God on the ground is. Lord, I lean on you holding me up, suspending me. And I want to honor you and I want to reflect to you. God, would that be our heart? That you would make your appeal through us, your bride, your children, your body, your flock, in effective ways for the sake of the gospel. We lift up our leaders, Lord. You call us to pray for them. We lift up our president, our governor, and those in Congress, those at the state level, the assembly, and those, the mayors and town supervisors and boards, all across this region of the world, Lord, they need you. We need you. We know you're in charge of who's in charge. You have a reason for them serving in these roles. And so we ask for wisdom. We ask for salvation in their lives and the lives of their families, because the human soul matters more than our economy. The human soul matters more than our national pride. Jesus didn't die for a nation. He died for those who were lost. May our heart beat with Jesus and recognize the most precious gift we have is the gospel. It's what we build our lives upon, and it's the substance of why we're alive, why we have breath in our lungs, why you've given us this new life. We lift up the decisions of our leaders. We lift up what's going on in our nation and in our world. It's alarming. At times we're intimidated and scared by it. Would you help us release the grip on our vision of the future and cling to your vision, your passion that would lead you to sacrifice yourself. And may our lives reflect those of the early apostles and their trust and their courage and their faith in the name of Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.